How's everybody doing today? Doing good? Right on. You guys excited to be starting a new series today? Yes, we're going to be starting in 1 John chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. We want you to get a Bible in your hand so you can follow along with us. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand, and we're going to have somebody come and bring a Bible to you right now. Anybody need a Bible? Okay, we got one back here. Anybody else need a Bible? Raise your hand up, and we'll hand one out to you. Okay, another one rests over on the side here. Bert, raise your hand up. And if you don't have a Bible at home, just go ahead and feel free to take that with you. We want to make sure you're provided right here. There you go. Awesome. Thank you, guys. So turn to 1 John. And as we look at this book here, it's important that we take some time. I love generally when we get a new book to kind of give a bit of a background as to what's going on at the time when the author is writing that book. I like to look a bit about who the author is, why he's writing, when it's been written. That might bore some of you guys. I apologize if it does, but I love just kind of looking into it. And that really fits. It really lends itself to doing that here with 1 John, because there's a few books in the New Testament that really you want to look at the background, why it's being written. And 1 John is one of those books because it really lays out for us here again what's going on. And there was some specific things going on that John is having to address. And we'll see that as we go through this book several times, John will make reference to things, and it's directly related to what he's dealing with at the time of this writing. And so we'll get into that. But of course, we know pretty clearly that John the Apostle is the writer of this book. Now, a lot of times we get confused over John the Baptist and John the Apostle. They were two different guys, not the same guy. But it's John the Apostle that's writing this letter, and he's writing this epistle, this letter, very late in his life, all right? John, unlike other apostles, John was spared a martyr's death. Many of the apostles, they were killed for their faith. They were martyrs, all right? And some of them died early on. James, John's brother, was the first martyr, I believe it was, or maybe he wasn't. I'm trying to think now. Who was the first? It doesn't matter. But anyways, John's brother James was killed as well. But John was spared a martyr's death. But it wasn't for lack of trying, all right? Because Domitian, the Roman emperor at the time, tried having John killed. And he tried having John killed by placing him in a cauldron of boiling oil. Could you imagine that? I mean, that's kind of been a trend lately, deep frying things, right? You go to the P&E, you have deep fried Mars bars, deep fried Oreos, deep fried Twinkies, right? Anybody tried any of those before at the P&E? Hey, man, it's like, but deep fried disciple, I mean, that's kind of like a new low, right? That's going to a place that you don't want to go. And that's what Domitian tried to do with John, but he survived miraculously. That's a clear miracle when you get put into a cauldron of boiling oil and you don't die. So Domitian instead has John sentenced to the Isle of Patmos for banishment, basically. So the Isle of Patmos is where John is put to. But then after Domitian passed away, John was released from the Isle of Patmos, and he continues on to minister. And it's believed he goes back to Ephesus, a place that he had been ministering before, and he goes back to Ephesus after Patmos, as tradition would tell us. And he goes back and he continues to minister. And so the Lord freed him from all these things because the Lord had a specific job for John to do later in his life. And that was to combat some various heresies that were creeping into the church. And we'll talk a little bit more about that coming up here. But so if the epistle was written after returning to Ephesus, some believe the epistle was written before he went to Patmos. Some believe it was written after he returned from Patmos. So if you believe, and I kind of believe that it was written after he returned from Patmos in kind of the twilight of his life. If that's the case, then it was written at some point between 95 to 97 AD. If it was before Patmos, it would have been early 90s AD most likely. And so he's writing this from the place of Ephesus. You see a map up there, Ephesus, Patmos was just off the coast from Ephesus there. And so he's writing this letter now. Now, historians tell us that John, at 100 years of age, was kind of carted around to various churches, to various congregations, to share with them, all right? Now, you could imagine, as John, the last surviving of the apostles, this would have begun to create quite a bit of a buzz now. And people would have gathered thinking, oh man, this is going to be great. We get to hear from a very eyewitness of Jesus Christ, a man that walked with Jesus. We get to sit and listen to him now. And I'm sure they're all thinking, oh, we're going to hear some great stories, some great things that Jesus did. We're going to be able to get some insight into the life of Jesus from one that knew him very personally and intimately. But as tradition tells us, John would get brought up into the congregation, and he would sit there, and he would simply say, my little children, love one another. Be the simple words that he would say, my little children, love one another, is what he would say as he was carted around at around 100 years of age to various churches. It was the love of God, you see, that impacted John so greatly. It was walking with Jesus, but beginning to know and experience the love of God that really made a difference in John's life. After all, John became known as the apostle of love, or the disciple whom Jesus loved. We've all heard those titles for John. The apostle of love, or the disciple whom Jesus loved. But it didn't quite start out that way for John, did it? Right? It didn't quite start out that way for John. John, when he was called by Jesus, he was possibly the youngest of the disciples, maybe in his late teens at the time when John was called, all right? And he, along with his brother James, were given nicknames. You remember that, what Jesus said? When he began to assemble the disciples, well, let's turn to Mark chapter 3. Look over there with me as we begin to look a little bit more into the life of John. Mark chapter 3, turn over there with me. Mark chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 13. And here's what we read there. And he, Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him. Oh, just catch that. Do you see that there? He called the 12, why? So that they might be with him. Cool. And that he might send them out to preach. So he had a couple specific purposes in gathering the disciples to him. One, that they might be with him and learn of him and know him, and that they might be sent out and proclaim him. And to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. So in verse 16, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, Jesus liked to kind of give people, you know, different names, kind of a reference to their character. Sometimes it was a reference to who they would become as they spent time with him. To some, it was kind of an indication of their character already, as we'll see here. James, in verse 17, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges. All right? Boanerges. That's your name, guys. I'm going to call you Boanerges. Why? Because it says, it means sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. These guys, you see, were kind of hotheads. These guys had anger management issues, right? These guys tended to kind of blow off some steam in a very, you know, unchristlike way, all right? So, James and John, I'm going to call you Boanerges, sons of thunder, man. You guys kind of rock the boat sometimes, right? But Jesus doesn't say, man, you guys don't fit. You guys are like Boanerges. You guys don't fit. You guys aren't coming with me. No, he brings them in, right? Because he knows that spending time with him is going to make a difference here. Some of the things that we read here, just hold your spot in Mark there, because we're going to look at some more things there. But notice what we read in Luke chapter 9. It's up on the slide. It says, but they did not receive him. The people that Jesus was ministering to, the town, didn't receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? This is why Jesus is calling them sons of thunder. They're sitting here going, what? They're not accepting you, Jesus? We can't have that. Lord, just say the word. We'll call down fire from heaven. We'll just wipe them out, man. They'll get what they deserve. Jesus is sitting here going, ay, vey, man, this is not what I had drawn up here. This is not the game plan, guys. Wait a second here, right? No, you got your place in Mark. Go over to Mark chapter 9 now, verse 33. Mark 9, verse 33. We'll read a few verses here. It says here, Mark 9, verse 33, then he came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all, and servant of all. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now John answered him, saying, teacher, we saw someone. It's like John just is oblivious to what Jesus is just doing here, right? He's gathering children. Hey, you receive one of these little guys, it's as though you received me. And so John is just oblivious. He says, hey, teacher, come here. We got some business to take care of. He's like, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us, casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. Johnson, you're going, wait a second, Lord, this guy doesn't track with us. He's not walking with us. He's not hanging out with us. And yet he's trying to do stuff that we're doing. We can't have that, Lord. Again, is this the time for the fire from heaven? Is this my moment, Lord? He says, wait a second. No, John, calm down. Who is not against us is on our side. Mark chapter 10. Just turn maybe a page or two over. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Mark 10, 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. You know, I mean, come on, right? The goal of these guys to come, and this is them. This is sons of thunder. We're like, hey, Jesus, all right, Lord. We feel like we kind of have this coming to us, this favor, Lord. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. Can you imagine coming to Jesus like that? And Jesus just kind of, he like, just entertains them a little bit here. He's like, oh, interesting. And he said to them, well, what do you want me to do for you? Oh, you just see Jesus is smirking, right? Trying to hold back the laughter. He's like, hold on, guys. Just... Okay, what do you want me to do for you? I mean, I get to see Jesus just playing with them a little bit, right? What do you want me to do for you? He entertains them here. And they said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. Whoa. They want power and prestige. They want prominence, don't they? Who are they thinking about here? Themselves. And Jesus says, oh, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Meaning, are you willing to lay your life down? Interesting that they want to sit one on the left, one on the right hand. In a sense, James and John became those bookends of the apostles because James, again, first to die, John would be the last to die. They're kind of the bookends of people who are willing to lay their life down. John didn't die a martyr's death, but he lived a martyr's life in a sense of having to wait that much longer to be in glory with Jesus. But was spared and saved for a specific purpose, as we're going to get into here now. But Jesus just lovingly corrected and just continued to show that way of love to these guys. And eventually, John became a changed person by spending time with Jesus. Just experiencing the life of Jesus. Oh, it took some time. Jesus was patient. Jesus was gracious. I'm thankful that he's that with us. Amen. He's patient. He's gracious with us. But he wants us to spend time with him. And when we spend time with him, what happens? We become more like him. And John is a living testimony of that, of a life that was changed by spending time with him. So much so that John would write in John 13, verse 23, now there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Here's John just reclining on the chest of Jesus, just realizing, oh, what a blessing he has in this life. This man of love who is fully God, but yet is invited into relationship and fellowship with him. And it impacted John greatly. John knew that transformational power that came through fellowship with Jesus. And he writes in this epistle greatly about fellowship. That's what we're going to be covering greatly today here when we eventually get into the epistle, which is coming soon. Don't worry. It's coming. But we're going to talk about fellowship. and how God invites us into fellowship. And John knew, man, that's what's going to make a difference here. That's what changed John's life. As he spent time with Jesus, John realized he became more like Jesus. The same goes for us, guys. This isn't something that's reserved for the apostles. This isn't something reserved for that New Testament church. This is every bit as applicable for us today, that as we spend time with Jesus, we're going to become more like Jesus. How many people want to become more like Jesus? Amen. Great. So not only does John write about the importance of this fellowship, he writes to tell us now what this fellowship looks like. And the book of John is a little bit sporadic in thought. He kind of jumps around various things here, but the book really neatly lays itself out into three divisions ultimately here. And what we're going to be looking at in this book is knowing the light of God, knowing the love from God, and knowing the life in God. Knowing the light of God is in chapters 1 and 2. Knowing the love from God, chapters 3 to 4. And knowing the light or the life in God, we'll see in chapter 5. And that's what we'll kind of be looking at as our outline here in this letter. Now, the problem was, as I said earlier, these truths were being attacked now in this day that John is back in Ephesus and ministering and carrying out that pastor's heart. These truths were being attacked. The very thought of knowing God or having fellowship with Jesus were beginning to be questioned or challenged. Remember, John is writing to a generation that's perhaps 60 plus years removed from the life of Christ, from him physically walking on the earth. We're looking at about 60 years removed. We're looking on towards like the third generation now from Christ, in a sense. And we know what can begin to happen. Oftentimes the fire fades, the passion peters out, and devotion begins to dwindle as we remove ourselves from those moments, those times of great experience. But John writes to say here in this letter that the fellowship that he enjoyed with Jesus is every bit as fresh and exciting as when he walked physically with him. John is here to be that testimony to say, my fellowship with Christ is every bit as vibrant and as alive as it was when I walked with him some 60 years ago. And it's what he wants you to know today, that your fellowship with Jesus and with our Heavenly Father can be fresh and vibrant today. He wants you to know what that fellowship is all about. But there are things that we have to watch out for. There are things that can quickly hinder us from enjoying true fellowship. And this is what John is looking to address. Because at this time, there was beginning to be this early form of Gnosticism that was creeping into the church. Gnosticism. John writes about this group called the Gnostics. And they said that they can attain to a higher level of knowledge. That they were a special group that were able to attain to a higher level of knowledge. And that's what the Greek word Gnostic means, is basically knowledge, gnosis. The Greek word is gnosis, and it means this knowledge. They even claimed a knowledge that surpassed that of the apostles. They claimed that a person couldn't be totally fulfilled until they had been initiated into these deeper truths. There's groups that operate that way today, don't they? That say, oh, we've got secret revelation. We've got special insights that not everybody knows, but you come and hang out with us for a little bit. You come and be initiated into our cult, our group, and you will see what we are talking about here. There's people that operate that way. It's what was happening in John's day. And as Gnosticism began to grow, it began to adopt various other forms of false teaching. Now, one common teaching was this, that all matter was evil, and only the spirit, which is, you know, the not the Holy Spirit, but the spirit in us, the psyche, the place of, you know, emotions and will, only the spirit was good, but all matter was bad, all right? So your flesh and bones, this is evil right here, evil. Spirit is good, though. This is evil. Anything of material matter was just evil. Oh, I have nothing to do with it. Now, based on this kind of common teaching, there began to be a couple different groups that began to grow out of this, okay? Now, there were some that said, well, since all matter is evil, then we must naturally abstain from all material things. We got to keep ourselves free from all material things. So they lived a very legalistic life and did not entertain anything that brought any pleasure to the flesh. All right? Anything that brought pleasure, it was wrong. All right? Women were viewed as kind of evil. You know, it's like, no, they're... We'll just leave it at that. But that's kind of things that they began to entertain as well. But John would say here to them, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Listen, the secret knowledge is not about abstaining and living this life of misery. John's saying, no, I'm writing that you might know that your joy may be full. And so there was someone that said, all matters evil, we must abstain from all things. They lived this very ascetic kind of life. But then there was another group that said, well, since all matters evil, well, here's what we must do. Since all matter some said this, that since the body is inherently evil, then you could just do whatever you wanted. And you would suffer no repercussions, no consequences. Since the body was in an evil state regardless, there's nothing you could do to help that. So you could just do whatever you want. You couldn't help that. You could just go on living a life of sin, and it was okay. You wouldn't suffer any consequences from that. Now, to deal with that issue of being bound to an evil matter such as our flesh and our body, the Gnostics, they believed that there was a secret knowledge that man could attain to that basically separated you from your evil state to a good state. They claimed that you could be free from the bondage of sin and enter into spiritual or sinless perfection. Okay? That's where these people began. A group of the Gnostics began to basically say, we've attained to this spiritual level, this perfection that now we no longer sin. We're perfect. And so we're completely cut off and removed from our fleshly evil. But to these people, John would say, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So you see how John is writing various things in his book to counter these teachings that are creeping into the church, to guard the church from remaining in the truth. Now, the problem with this heresy is that people denied also then the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Since that's the case, they said Jesus did not have a physical body. He was really just a spirit. They believed that Jesus, when he walked on this earth, that he was just really kind of a ethereal being, just a spirit, a phantom. That when you walked along the seashore with Jesus, it was only your footprints you'd see because Jesus was just kind of hovering along, a ghost, a spirit in a sense. They believed that he didn't have a physical body. That's why John would write, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So again, one of the problems arising from Gnosticism then, of course, was this spiritual pride that people would have. Again, it's sad that we can begin to see this happening even in the modern day church where people say, oh, wait a second, you don't believe this? Oh, man, well, we believe this is what it is. We hold to this view, and so we're a little bit above you because you're not at that same level as we are. There's people that still carry around a bit of this spiritual pride sometimes. It was happening in this day with this Gnostic belief, spiritual pride and division that came from this higher thinking. Christian fellowship was being damaged by these spiritual elite looking down with contempt on those who didn't hold that same view or that supposed intellect. So John writes now to refute this attitude and thinking, and he speaks about love more than anything else in this epistle, using the word or a variance of that form, love, 46 times in these five chapters. John the Apostle of love is going to key in on that idea that we need to be people focused on love, love for God, knowing God's love, and loving one another. He would say in this epistle, 1 John 2:9-11, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. 1 John 3:14-17, we know that we have passed, we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Lastly, 1 John 4:7-8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for what? God is love. Aren't you glad for that? God is love. So John desires that you know this love of God. Second most common theme in the Epistle of John is this idea of know. He's going to use that word know some 35 times in this epistle. That's John's desire, is that they may know God, they may know his love, that they might know they are saved, and that they might experience this life one with another and demonstrate that love one with another. See, there's no middle ground for the believer. Yet these false teachers were introducing conflicting and confusing lifestyles. They were living in a manner that didn't reflect this life of Jesus. So John writes now again to counter these things, and this letter is filled with various extremes now, opposite views. He's going to write in this letter to show the characteristics of a true Christian versus that of a false believer. We're going to see opposites like light and darkness, love and hatred, truth and lies, life and death, God and the devil. John's purpose again is to expose the professed truth of this Gnostic teaching with the true facts of the Christian faith. So, if we're going to be people who walk in love and love one another, we need to know God, don't we? We need to know the love of God. To know this love, we need to spend time in fellowship with him. And that's the theme now, really, the introduction to the beginning of this chapter. So without further ado, guys, I hope you're there. 1 John chapter 1. Let's get into this. Oh, we're out of time. Okay, we'll pick that up. Okay, but 1 John. Let's read this together here. First four verses, not together, let me read it, but follow along with me, okay? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So John begins his epistle, his letter here, with a very clear statement that Jesus is from the beginning. He is eternal. And if he's eternal, then that means that he is God. He is fully God. If we get it wrong about the person of Jesus Christ, then we are wrong on everything here, guys. So John wants to bring us back to the beginning of who Jesus truly is. That he was from the beginning. And we're going to see that he is eternal. And that's what John is implying when he says he's from the beginning. Not looking back to the days of Bethlehem, you know. Not looking back to the days of creation in Genesis 1. We're going beyond all that. Because Jesus has no starting point. He was from the beginning. It all started with Jesus. He's eternal, you see. This is what John is getting at. See, there were those that were saying Jesus wasn't fully man, but there were those saying that he wasn't fully God. Some said that at his baptism is when the Christ came upon the man, Jesus, but just before his crucifixion, the Christ then left him. Deity left him. So Jesus died on the cross as just a man. It wasn't fully God. This was a teaching that was going around. Ignatius, the early church father, said to some Christians at Smyrna, "For he suffered all these things for us that we might attain salvation. And he truly suffered, even as he also truly raised himself, not as some unbelievers say that his passion was merely in semblance." Polycarp would also say, and used John's very words, saying, "For everyone who does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is an antichrist." So this teaching that was made popular by a man by the name of Cerinthus is also rebuked in 1 John, because John writes of Jesus. He says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and the blood." the point that that verse in 1 John 5, the point of that verse that he came by water and blood, and many different interpretations as to what that verse is meaning, what I believe it's looking at is addressing again this Gnostic teaching. The point of that verse is that the Gnostic teachers would have agreed that the divine Christ came by water, that is, at his baptism of Jesus, but they would have denied that he came by blood, that is, by the cross when his blood was shed, because they insisted that the divine Christ left the human Jesus before his crucifixion. And the great danger of that heresy is that it comes from what can only be called a mistaken reverence of who Jesus is. It's afraid to ascribe to Jesus his full humanity, and it regards it as irreverent to think that he had a truly physical body. It is a heresy which is by no means dead, but is still held today by some people, usually quite unconsciously by many devout Christians. But it must be remembered, as John so clearly saw, that our salvation was dependent on the full identification of Jesus Christ with us. That Jesus had to come and be that sacrifice identifying with us as one of us, being fully man, but that sacrifice could not have been carried out or brought any kind of reconciliation or forgiveness unless he was fully God. Fully man, yet fully God. As one of the early great church fathers unforgettably put it, he became what we are to make us what he is. He became what we are to make us what he is. So, and again, John is getting this point here that Jesus didn't become God, and he never gave up being God. He was in the beginning fully God, plain and simple. That's why he was able to come and pay the price for our sin. He took on humanity that he might be an accepted sacrificial substitute in humanity's place, in my place, in your place. But because he was fully God, he was able to make a final atonement for our sin and reconcile us to God. Only Jesus could do that, being fully man, fully God. So John desires to make it very clear that this God became flesh. And so John is saying, listen, there's no phantom, no spirit here. John says, listen, we have heard him. We have seen him. We've gazed upon him. We've touched him. We've felt him. We know that he is flesh and bones like us. We've experienced him. This is what John is getting at here in these first few verses. He was no mere phantom. He was the real deal, is what John is wanting you to see very clearly here. He was the real deal, fully man, fully God, and we are eyewitnesses of him. John is saying, we have seen him, we've been with him, and we testify of him that he is the real deal. And John repeats three times in each of these first three verses that he has seen Jesus. He also says that he has looked upon him. Now, interestingly, that word looked upon is the Greek word theome. It means to view attentively, to contemplate. It's often used for public shows, you know, when you're gazing upon actors acting out. It's where we get our word theater from. So he says, we have looked upon. We've looked intently. We've studied. We've watched. We've seen him. But then he says, again, a different word for we've seen him. It's the Greek word horeo. Horeo speaks of a perception, and it's where knowledge is involved. It's to become acquainted with something through experience. So when John says we've seen him, it's not just a flash in the pan. I've seen different people before, you know. I've seen people move by, but I don't know them. But what John is saying, we haven't just seen Jesus. We've seen him in a way that we have experienced him intimately, that we now know him. This is what John is getting at here. And so he repeats this three times in these first three verses, that we have seen him. It's a greater perception now. It's where knowledge is involved. John could say authoritatively and experientially that he has not just seen Jesus, but he has encountered him. He has walked with him, spent time with him, handled him. This is no dream he's having. This is no vision that John is experiencing. This is flesh and bones interaction. We've heard him. We've handled him. We've touched him. We know that he was real. We know that that he has been with us and we have been with him. John was leaning on the chest of Jesus. He didn't just flop through onto pillows. This is no dream. He leaned on his chest, heard his heartbeat, experienced the love and compassion of Jesus. Imagine that here. And he adds, now that this was the word of life. This is the word of life, he says at the end of verse 1. As you can see, the beginning of this letter contains a lot of similarities to the beginning of John's gospel. Now, what does it mean that to say that he was the word of life? We think, word of life. Actually, more fully, it should be read that he was the word of the life. Now, how do we communicate to others? When you want to communicate a truth, or you just want to communicate a feeling, an emotion to somebody else, what do? You use words, right? You share with one another. You tell people how you're feeling, what you're experiencing. We use our words. Unless you're my wife communicating to me, she just has to give me an expression. And it's like, well, you know, she communicates a lot with just a face, you know. And then she can sit there and I'll be like, wow, why are you reacting that way? What? I didn't say anything. It's like, you didn't have to. You're just powering me with this guilt, that just that expression you're giving me. But it's one of those powers that ladies have, I guess. But we use our words, don't we, when we want to express something, when we want to communicate something. So too, here's the truth here that John is getting at, that God desired to communicate to us. So he sent his son, the word of life, the very word of God that would communicate to us the very heart of God, what God wanted us to learn and understand. He revealed his heart and his mind to us through Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? He is the word of life. John would say in his gospel that in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. It revealed who God was. Jesus came and he dwelt among us, it says in John 1:14. He tabernacled among us. He came and he planted himself here, right in the midst of us, that we could see, that we could experience, that we could have an understanding of who God is. The Greek word here for word is the word logos. Now that appealed, interestingly, to both Jews and to Greeks. To the Jew, the logos was how God revealed himself. He perfectly revealed himself in his word. But for the Greek, these philosophers had spoken for centuries about the logos. You see, they looked at the universe. They saw the intelligence and the order of the things around them in the universe. And they coined a term for this unknown force. They called it the logos. There's got to be a cause and effect for all this. We're going to call that the logos. Well, John comes along now and he says to both Jews and to Greeks, this logos that has been somewhat of a mystery to you for a long time, this logos that you've talked about without fully understanding what it is, I'm here to reveal it to you. I'm here to tell you what this logos is, because I've been with them. It's Jesus, the word of life. He goes on to say, the life in verse 2 was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This word that was once, as I said, unknown to them has become manifested, John says. Jesus has revealed the life, and John bears witness to this life. It was John that recorded those very words of Jesus in John 14:6. It says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus himself admitted this. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John is saying, oh man, he is the life indeed. He is the word of life, and he's manifested himself. He's made himself known to us, and I'm declaring it to you, is what John is saying here in this epistle. John also reveals that this life, as I said earlier, it didn't begin in Bethlehem, as some people think, that that's when Jesus was created. That's when Jesus was manifested in the flesh, but it was not his beginning. John says, I declare to you that eternal life in verse 2. It's eternal life. The fact that Jesus has always been. We got to grasp that here, don't we? Now, when we think of eternal life as it pertains to us, we look at eternal life as some future state, right? It's something that we look forward to. But the eternal life, as it pertains to Jesus, was life past, present, and future. Eternal life is wrapped up in him. He always was. And he was manifested to us that we might enjoy the fullness of that life now. Do you get that, guys? In other words, John is saying, eternal life is not just something to one day look forward to. Eternal life is something that we should be enjoying and experiencing right now as we experience life in Jesus, because he is the eternal life. He is the life. And John is saying, I want you to know this life as I have known it, as I have experienced him, as I've walked with him, heard him, seen him, handled him, touched him. I want you to experience it too. Because that's the fullness of life. Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's eternal life. What? Knowing him. Knowing God. Incredible. That's what John is getting to. That they may know him experientially and relationally. That they might enter into relationship with him. That we might experience then the fullness of life. That's an invitation that he's extending to his readers, but it's an invitation that is being extended to us. He says, notice this, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. We declare to you that you also may have fellowship. These words have been preserved and passed down for centuries, that you might hear these words today, that you might hear this invitation that God is saying, I want you to experience life, and I want you to come in and experience fellowship with him. John says, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship. Wow. How is this life experienced? It's experienced through fellowship. It's experienced through fellowship. Fellowship with one another that is centered in and grounded to fellowship in the Father and the Son, as he says here. Look at that, the end of verse 3 here, middle of verse 3. That you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Say, wait, hold on. That you might have fellowship with us, but wait, hold on here. Don't just think about fellowship with us, man. If it's just with us, oh, we're going to let you down, man. You're going to be disappointed. Don't just think about fellowship with us. He's saying our fellowship is linked to, is truly in the Father and his Son. Without that, man, we don't have nothing. Without that, man, we're just aimlessly trying to find our way. We have fellowship with the Father. Now, this New Testament word for fellowship, it's an interesting one because it really has no English equivalent. It's the Greek word koinonia. And that word is translated in the New Testament as fellowship, contribution, communion, sharing is how that word koinonia is translated. It's used different ways. It's a complex word. It ultimately speaks of this oneness enjoyed with others through a living, breathing, sharing, loving relationship that we can experience with God and with one another. So catch this here. John is saying that he is revealing the truth of Jesus Christ, that they all may have fellowship with one another. I'm revealing this truth of who Jesus is, that you might have fellowship with one another, that they all may be one, that they may have a common ground by which to partner together on. Jesus said in that great priestly prayer in John 17, he says, John 17, verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Notice this, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Isn't that good? He says, oh man, my prayer is that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Oh, that they also may be one in us. And without that, we don't have any witness in the world. Without that, we're not going to make any impact in the world. Unless we are connected to abiding in Jesus, unless we are operating as family together and fellowship together, we're going to have little impact in the world. That's what Jesus says. Oh, I pray that they might be one, that the world may believe. You see, John says here back in 1 John, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now think about this here. Fellowship with the Father, with God. with God? Fellowship with God? Many today live in a fear of God. Religions are focused on just trying to do the right things to appease God's wrath. Ancient views of God were nothing more than him being a restless deity, looking for ways to carry out destruction. People are like, God, whoa, no, hold on. Keep your distance, God. I'm just trying to keep out of your way. Right? That's how some people view God. But John is inviting us into fellowship, relationship with God. Think about that. That we might have communion, relationship. Ah, that's exactly it. That's what John is wanting his readers and us to grasp here. You see, no other teaching, no other idea, no other theory out there ever comes close to this, that God, a living God, has provided the means for us, his creation, to have fellowship with him. See, God has broken down that barrier so that we can walk with him, talk with him, not be afraid of him, and enjoy life in him. That's what John has experienced. Think about that. And we've got to get a clear view then of this God. John is going to make it clear in this letter that he's a God of love. You see, when you invite people in to say, hey, guess what? You can have fellowship with God. To some, that might not be a very attractive offer. Somebody once said it'd be like telling an eighth grader, hey, you can have fellowship with your principal. He'd be like, man, are you kidding me? I don't want to be hanging out with my principal. No way. That doesn't appeal to me. Sometimes we get this view of God that, oh, fellowship with God. No, man, I'm just trying to get by. I'm just trying to, you know, stay on his good side. I don't want to offend. I don't want to rock the boat here, man. No, 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 no. God, you just stay there. I'll just stay over here. Everything will be fine, okay? Just, I don't want anything to, you know, mess things up. Sometimes that's the view that people have of God, but they fail to see. And we need to understand that God is a God who loves you so much that he sent his son to come to this earth and die for you, that he might bring you into relationship with him. That's how precious that love is. That's how much he loves you. You're not going to know a greater love than the love God has for you. And he doesn't just leave it there and say, okay, I've done the work. I've saved you. So now leave me alone. I've done enough. So now I saved you so that we can commune together. So we can be reconciled and have relationship together. That's why God has done that. And so John says in these things, verse 4, we write to you that your joy may be full. He wants us to have fellowship with one another, but it's got to come through God. I pray, guys, in this church, that we are a body of Christ that are experiencing true fellowship with one another. You see, that can be a tough task because we're human. We're flesh and blood. We're draped in sinful humanity. And we don't always see eye to eye on things, right? There can be times where people can frustrate or irritate. There can be times where, man, we get bothered. In our fellowship, we think, oh, I can't have fellowship with that person. No, something's got to give here. John is writing that we might have fellowship with one another. But how are we going to operate as the body of Christ and make an impact in this world if we're struggling with one another, if we're being irritated by one another? How does that change? It changes by fellowship with God. It changes by us entering into relationship with him and knowing him, knowing his love for you, even when you were a buffoon, even when you do stupid, idiotic things, even when I mess up. Guess what? God loves me. And he still says, man, I want to have fellowship with you. And if I realize and if I keep before me that I don't deserve what God gives me, but by his grace, he gives it to me anyways. He forgives, he reconciles. Man, you know what? That's got to be my approach with one another. That's got to be my approach when people might get under my skin or do something that bothers me. My approach is just what I've experienced in God. And I'm not going to be able to demonstrate that. I'm not going to be able to do that unless I'm experiencing that in God and fellowshipping with Him. The minute that somebody starts to, you know, blow their top, the minute that I begin to get frustrated and blow my top, I have to ask, have I been in fellowship with God? Have I been experiencing God's love? Have I been in communion with God? Because I'll tell you, that's going to be a quick remedy to stop those kinds of actions or reactions happening. It's by fellowshipping with God. That's what John desires here. And the result, as we've read here in verse 4, is that our joy may be full. Fellowship with one another and with the Father and Jesus is going to result in joy. And it's joy to the fullness of it. It's complete joy. It's so awesome. When I'm not joyful, like I said, when things are bugging me, people are getting under my skin, I've got to ask, have I been experiencing fellowship with God? Because they're directly linked, aren't they? The minute that my joy meter begins to drop, oh, wait a second. Am I in fellowship with God? It's directly linked. Fellowship with God and with one another, that your joy may be full. That's going to be the outcome. The byproduct of fellowship is joy. Many are walking through this life wondering why they're here when it's so clear we exist to have that relationship with God, to fellowship with Him. And in that comes joy. Jesus said in John 15:11 that as we abide in Him, our joy is made full. As we abide in Him, our joy is made full. That's the secret to enjoying life, is abiding in Christ, communing with Him. And guys, I love this. The joy is not an emotion. It's not something that comes and goes. It's not based on my circumstances. Joy doesn't wane based on what I'm experiencing. Happiness does, however. A lot of people are living just to be happy. But happiness is going to be dependent upon your circumstances. Happiness ebbs and flows. Man, I was just watching the news and you know, people are lining up for these new iPhones. iPhone 6 and iPhone 6 Plus came out. People are lining up, you know, all night in the rain to get, you know, these phones first in line, right? And the news guy was there with one of these guys, and he just walked out of the Apple store with his new phone, and he's got this box, and the guy's like, hey, man, open the box. Let's see this thing. Let's reveal this to the world, you know? And the guy opens his box. He's struggling. He lifts up the lid, and the phone hops out, falls onto the ground. Man, he went from being extremely happy, woo, got my phone, to, ah! That's what happens. Happiness, man. You're not going to find that in the world. But joy is lasting because it's linked to, it's found in someone that's unchangeable, that doesn't ebb and flow, that doesn't go up and down. It's linked to Jesus Christ, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's why joy does not have to fade. But it's going to be directly linked to your fellowship with Him, spending time with Him. That's what John is getting at here in this letter. Fellowship with the Father and with the Son leads to fellowship with other believers, which leads to joy, which then leads to our enthusiasm and strength of spirit to go and be those witnesses of Him, that we, like John, might declare this life that has come for us and for the world. Oh, may we be declaring that today. May we be experiencing fellowship today. You know what? Man, time is getting on, but one thing I want to do here, I just think this would be a great time to do that. We don't do this often enough, but I want to take some time this morning and just pray for one another. So we're talking about fellowship and the church and fellowship with one another. Man, let's take some time this morning and pray for one another. So what I want you guys to do is just to break into a group of maybe three or four and just begin to pray for one another. Let's pray that as we go through this series, man, that love for the Lord and love for one another is just going to grow and manifest itself here and proclaim itself out in this world as we go out from church. Let's pray for those things. Let's pray for things going on in the church for your life. Don't spend time asking for prayer requests because that just takes up too much time. Just get together in groups of four. If you don't know them, introduce yourself and just begin to pray for one another, okay? And if you don't feel comfortable doing that, just say, I'm going to pass, but pray for me, and that's fine. We're not going to judge you. But get together right now in a group of four. And let's just pray for one another. Worship team is going to come up, and we're just going to close in a song. So when you hear the music play, kind of end, and we'll wrap up in a time of prayer.